Amen. Jackson told me that I said September 28th for the meal. I haven't been here for a long time, I'm not going to lie. My days are confused. It is actually in February. We are in February, so February 28th, if you want to talk to Stacy about that. I also want to mention, great to have Jerry back up there. He also had surgery and is getting back. They released you, right? They said you could drum. Can't lift anything. Welcome to the club. It's good to have you back. And Emery, did you make that up? Was that something you... That was very cool. I like that. It's good to be back. You know, when you're gone for a little while, there's always this fear that maybe you won't miss it. I remember having that when we came home on our first furlough from being off in France and Africa. And things are hard on the missionary field, and you kind of think, will I miss it? Will I want to go back? And this was very small compared to that, being gone for 5 weeks. But I did miss being here and sharing God's word with you and just being with you all. And so it is good to be back, and hopefully you feel the same way. But it is also always just, heartwarming, I don't know if that's the word, but just great to see the caliber and quality of people that we are able to get to come and fill in. Travis gave two great messages, very grateful for that. It's always nice to have Phil in and sharing. I know that everybody enjoys him, and Tom Lathan did a great job as well, so just thank you to those guys. But we're going to be jumping back into Romans, Romans chapter 11. I don't know if you remember when before I was gone, I had said that at some point I had calculated, and I was certain that we were going to finish Romans chapter 11 so that we're ready to jump into Romans chapter 12, and it didn't play out that way. I don't know if I drug things out or what, I just miscalculated. But we're beginning Romans chapter 11, and so I think it's important that we kind of look back and remember where we've come from and what Romans 11 means, because 9, 10, and 11 really go together. And it's important for us to kind of remember what that is. But there is a definite theme that I want you to pull out of today's message, and that is God is faithful. And if you want to say amen, if you believe that, God is faithful. Okay? I'm going to say that a few times today, and feel free to say amen. God is faithful. And so as we've come through Romans, we began the first three chapters are a little bit of a beatdown, right? The first three chapters are, hey, we are wretched people. We are sinful people. We don't deserve anything before a holy God. And by the way, God is absolutely holy, and there is none who's righteous. Remember that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he doesn't leave us there long before he brings in the glorious gospel message, right? And so we go through chapter 4, the end of 3, chapter 4 through chapter 8, and we just get the beauty of the gospel always mixed in with, remember, you're wretched. But the gospel is incredible. And we get on to chapter 8, and there's just some incredible things in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one that you could just study for a lifetime. And there's incredible things, and it ends with these promises that God is faithful. Amen. God is faithful, and for those who have trusted in him, if you remember, it says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. He says, well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loved us. God is faithful. And so as we get into that, if you remember, we started chapter 9, and I told you that some people say 9 and 10 and 11 are kind of this parentheses, and maybe they shouldn't even be there. And I couldn't disagree more with that mindset, because he's just laid out these incredible promises that you are wretched, but God will save you if you put your trust in him, and he has to deal with, what about Israel? Right, because if you know anything about Scripture, this whole part back here is pretty much about Israel, right? The Old Testament. And so the question is, Israel is by and large rejecting the Messiah. They've rejected him. And so is God faithful if that is the case? Because he made all these promises to Israel. He said all these things that he was going to do for them. So has he cast them aside? Has he just rejected them completely? In fact, that's the title of today's message. God has not rejected Israel. And it's important for us to understand that because it shows, it proves to us that God is faithful. I was weak. It was interesting this morning in Sunday school, Micah, we were talking about the Gibeonites, and I didn't say this then, but when you read through that story, and the Gibeonites are the ones who came kind of sneakily and made it look like they came from a far off land, but they were from the land, and they kind of tricked the Israelites almost into making a covenant with them. Although it says explicitly in the text they didn't ask the Lord, they didn't seek the Lord's attention on that or help with that. But what struck me was how serious God takes covenants. Because God said to, or they made this covenant with them that they would not kill them, that they would have peace. And in my kind of thinking, okay, so these other five kings come and they're going to destroy the Gibeonites. So maybe Israel should just sit back and say, well, we didn't do it. Right? What? They're getting what they deserve. God said that we should destroy everybody in the land. But no, they made a covenant with them, and they go and they keep this covenant by protecting them, and God helps them in that. And so as we talk about Israel and we talk about that there are yet these things that God has promised that he will do for them, we have to understand how serious a covenant is. Another thing we have to understand is that God made covenants with Israel. Some of them were based on if they did certain things, right? He would bless them and they would prosper in the land and do these things. If they were faithful, if they were not, he's going to haul them off into basically captivity, into slavery. But there were certain things and the big things in the covenants that God said these were absolute and it didn't depend on what Israel did. He was going to fulfill these things. And so, without getting too deep into the weeds on all of this, again, my point this morning is God is faithful, but we see that through the fact that there are these things that he promised Israel, and they haven't happened yet. He promised that they would have this promised land, right? And Abraham does go there. Joshua leads them into it after Moses brings them up to it. And they possess some of it, but they don't possess all of what God has told them they will possess. And so there's this outlying thing. Did God fail? Did the covenant not get completed? Is God not faithful? And what Paul is telling us in this section of Scripture is no, God is faithful. He will fulfill this. Even the Davidic covenant, where he says that somebody from David's line will sit on the throne and rule over Israel. Now here's there's a lot to all of this, right? Again, we can get down in the weeds on all this because Christianity itself is somewhat divided on what do we do with Israel. But as I read Romans 9, 10, and 11, I have a hard time saying that the church is Israel, though there are many people who believe that. I just can't get there. But it affects the way that we understand our end times. It affects the way that we understand a lot of things. And so I guess just all that to say, I'm kind of laying out for you how I understand Scripture. There are differing opinions. And for the most part, they don't have any implication necessarily on salvation. And so we love our brothers and sisters who think differently. We can fellowship, we can minister together. But there are differences in the way that we believe some of these things. So, I don't know if I just made that way more confusing than I needed to. But again, my point this morning is God is faithful. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get through here. God is going to finish what he started, what he promised to Israel. And we kind of see he lays it out for us. Actually, we're not going to get through all of it this morning, but very clearly what he is doing. So let's stand together as we read. We're just going to do Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 this morning. The Word of God says this, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars. I alone am left and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's grace, gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see, ears to not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father, some of the things in here that we just read can be confusing, no doubt. But I do pray this morning that we would see the overlying theme, the overarching principle that you are faithful. And because you are faithful and you will complete what you began with Israel, we know that you are faithful in what you have promised us in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And God, we understand too on the flip side of that, that what you have promised as far as your punishment and your judgment will happen for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. So this morning we pray that you would help us to decipher these things in our minds, to take away the principles and the thoughts that you've given us here for the purpose of living a life that's bold for you, living a life that is glorifying to your name. God, we ask again that you would guide our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So we kind of went through the reminder of those things. As we get into Romans chapter 9, it was heavy on election talk, right? It was heavy on God has chosen. And there's no way, and again, what I've studied in my thinking around the reality that if God is sovereign, that means that he has essentially chosen everything that's going to happen. It's kind of goes along with being sovereign that he chooses those things. But Paul didn't leave us with just that, because there's the whole confusing idea of then how are we accountable to God? And he goes into that in chapter 10, right? That the regardless of the fact that God has chosen, that's not for us to necessarily understand, but he's given us the responsibility to believe. He's given us the responsibility to choose, right? Choose for you this day who you will serve. And so we have those two kind of things, 9 and 10, and then we get into chapter 11, and it's this idea of what about the future of Israel, and what is God going to do with Israel? And so it's really, the passage we're looking at is quite simple. There's three proofs that Paul gives to show us that God has not rejected Israel. That God is faithful. In fact, one writer says this, no message of Scripture is clearer or repeated more often than the unqualified declaration that God can be trusted. In other words, he's faithful. That he is the very source and the measure of truth. By definition, his divine word is absolutely trustworthy. Whatever he says is true, and whatever he promises will come to pass. God is faithful. He made promises to the nation of Israel that have yet to be completed, and so it goes without saying, although it is being said here, he will complete them. Now, there's some other principles, I guess, within this passage. First of all, why do we study this? I read yet another example of a pastor. Somebody was saying, yeah, we're studying Romans, and we got to 9, 10, 11, and we just kind of jumped to 12. Why do we study this? Why do we go through word for word? The simplest bottom line question is because God put it in there, right? This is God's word. This is what he's given to us. So there's something in there for us. The other thing is that Paul wrote this to the church at Rome, which was largely Gentile, right? There were Jews there, but it was largely written to Gentiles, which, by the way, most of us would fall into that category. So it is for us. Again, the overall theme is that God is faithful. Amen. And so that helps us, again, back to chapter 8. It helps us with the understanding of the gospel, and we can have absolute confidence that he is faithful and he will do what he says. But there's something else that I think as we look at just the news and the things that happen in the world, and it's easy to think, man, we are spiraling out of control. God is faithful, that means God is in control. Do you believe that? It doesn't matter. We saw it in Sunday school this morning. We see it here. Think about Israel. They'd been given all of these promises, and we can look at it and we see that here's their Messiah. They even seem to have believed that, right? On Palm Sunday, they're putting the branches out. They're crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in the next breath, they're saying, no, crucify him. That's not him. Never mind. Think about from Paul's perspective as he's teaching this. The Jews had to be absolutely confused. There's a whole bunch of them who trusted in Christ, right? And I'm getting ahead of myself, but there's a remnant. As you read through the book of Acts, there's this, the Pentecost sermon was to the Jews, and there's 2,000 and then 3,000, and there's tons of them who are believing, but by and large, their leaders, their head people, and the majority of Israel was rejecting Christ. And it would be easy to look at that if we didn't have this and say, man, that thing spiraled out of control fast. God must not be in control of that. That one got away from him. No, God is in control. And I love this passage because it is simple. And he pulls out some Old Testament passages too at the very end that just say, no, by the way, I even told you it was going to go down this way. So we have absolute confidence in our God that he is faithful, that he is in control. And so Paul gives us three proofs of that in this passage. The first one being himself. What does he say? He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people. First of all, let's understand this. That doesn't mean rejected like he got it and just put it aside. No, it means that he hasn't cast them away. He received them at one point and now he's done with them. There is a slight difference there, but Paul's saying, no, God hasn't rejected them. And may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He talks that kind of language, actually, in Philippians. We talk about that passage often, right? From the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, all of those things. He was absolutely an Israelite. Why is it kind of important that Paul is an example of that? He was the most unlikely convert, was he not? You read the book of Acts, I think three times it gives kind of his testimony of him being saved. And apart from that, even we see him at Stephen's stoning. This guy was going out and hauling people off to be killed. He was a murderer because he absolutely hated those who followed Christ. And we would have the tendency to look at people like that, groups like that, Muslims, things like that, and we get, ugh. They're never going to get saved, right? This guy was the most unlikely of converts. And he's a great example of the fact that God has not pushed Israel completely off. Paul was saved. Obviously, there were many others, as I mentioned, which kind of brings us to the second point already, that there was a remnant being saved. Kind of went down the rabbit hole of reading things about Elijah this week. He's kind of, I don't know. He may be kind of your guy, right? He was the weeping prophet, as people often say, but he's got, if you remember Travis's message last week, the trajectory. I'm not sure Elijah's was always going up because he's got these huge highs and he calls down fire from heaven and 450 prophets and they slay them all, and then the next thing you see is he's before God saying, oh, woe is me. I'm the only one left. Jezebel's trying to kill me. This is terrible. Take my life. But Paul uses him as an example when he goes to God with that kind of language. And God says, no, you don't even know. I've got 7,000 guys right now who have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 people who are faithful in Israel, men, which means there's probably even more women and children. That's the example. And so it says in the passage, the very same thing is true in Paul's day. is true in our day. God is not going to let the Jews be destroyed. We've seen that throughout history, have we not? Is there any other people group that's been more persecuted, that's been tried to be annihilated more often, and somehow, God, it doesn't happen? So he's got this remnant that's being saved. Interestingly enough, again, this all kind of affects the way you see the end times, but he says also that in the tribulation, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish men who will be saved, and he calls them the first fruits of the redemption or of the redeemed, and they're going to evangelize the end times people, those who have not been saved, and there's going to be this revival. And in the end, Israel at large will worship the Lord, and they'll be ushered into this thousand-year reign where Christ will be the head. He will be their God. He will be their leader, the one of David who sits on the throne. And they'll inhabit the entire land, and so all of these promises will come to fruition. God is faithful. He proves it. Again, Paul shows by himself, by the fact that there's a remnant. But here's an interesting thing, the third one. Paul proves, or God proves, that he has not rejected Israel by the very fact that Israel has rejected the Messiah. Let me say that again. He proves that God has not rejected Israel by the very fact that Israel has rejected the Messiah. In fact, it'll get clearer as we go into the next passages, because it was for a purpose, so that the Gentiles could be brought in, and some of this was mystery that wasn't understood, but the church is going to happen. But the very fact that they denied the Messiah is proof that God is not done with them. Why? Because God said it was going to happen. That's why he goes on to quote these passages. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Ouch. And then we get this passage, I think it's the most quoted in all of the New Testament. Eyes to not see and ears to not hear, down to this very day. Jesus said it often, right? He who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He told the apostles that these things weren't given to those people. They're veiled. They weren't supposed to understand it. But to them, it was to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, here's where we get nervous, right? I'm not following my notes at all. But here's where we get nervous. You're telling me God hardened their hearts? And we just went through this again in Sunday school. It's God told Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So you're going to do these things, but I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to let you go. But then when the thing happens and they go through the plague and it talks about it, it says what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. So which one is it? Who hardened whose heart or whom's? I don't know. It's English. The word hardened here is passive, and so it carries the idea that some outside force did it. And I like what MacArthur says to kind of help us understand this. He says this, one of the great mysteries of Scripture is the coexistence of God's sovereign preordination and man's personal accountability. Again, it's this wrestling of God is sovereign, he chooses, but he somehow gives us a choice. But listen to what he says. He says, God's judicial hardening of a man's heart is never separate from the man's hardening of his own heart. We are without excuse when we reject God, and somehow when we reject him, then he reinforces that hardened heart. Or he I don't know. But it's that same wrestling, and the reality as we see it here in the passage is God somehow allowed it, somehow went with their hardened hearts and let them continue to be hardened. But all of that was planned. Again, we're going to look at this next week, but he goes on to say, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then he actually says, to make them nervous. It's like this 360 thing. They reject the Messiah. They turn from him. And God brings the message to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles believe. And now all of a sudden, the Jews are jealous again. God's plan working out before our very eyes. It is interesting, too. Cole kind of goes through this. He says that wrestling of God's sovereignty and man's accountability or free will, Paul doesn't even get into that. Here he doesn't. Before, when we talked about it, he doesn't. He says it reminds him, this is Cole talking, it reminds him of Acts chapter 13, where Luke reported that some of the Jews responded to Paul's teaching by blaspheming and attacking him. That's Acts 13:45. But many of the Gentiles, in verse 48, it says, began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord. So we see there are two choices. The Jews were rejecting it. They were blaspheming. They were attacking Paul. The Gentiles in this situation were rejoicing, accepting the message and believing. And then Paul just kind of throws this in, or I'm sorry, Luke throws this in at the end. It says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We're mixing the two together, but that somehow it's the reality. But we don't, again, want to get bogged down too much into those. We've gone through a bunch of that. The point this morning is God is faithful. Jesus said that he came to do what? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to do the work of dying on the cross so that you and I could have salvation if we would believe in him, and that you can take to the bank. If you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And he puts a new heart, you become a new creation, and then you go out and you live it out. It changes the way that you see the world. It changes the way that you live your life, because now you understand, I really was wretched. I really didn't deserve any of this. Again, we talked about it Wednesday night. Why is a grace so amazing? Because you didn't deserve it. So here's just a little insight for you. If you are seeking to be righteous on your own accord, and that's what he talks about in verse 6 and verse 7, the Jews were doing that. They were trying to be righteous through their works, which again, we've talked about that over and over, but that was something God gave them to do. This is how you should live, but they put that as God instead of God himself. But if you are trying to be righteous on your own account, you don't need a Messiah. And that's what the Jews did. They thought they could be righteous on their own account. They didn't need a Messiah. That is a dangerous thing for a bunch of religious people. It was dangerous for the Jews. It's dangerous for the church today. And I'm convinced that many churches, ours probably not excluded, are full of people, maybe not full, but there are people in those churches who absolutely believe that they are somehow earning their righteousness, and they can't do that. And so you have to come to the point of understanding chapters 1, 2, and 3. There is no hope in and of yourself. There is no hope but Jesus. He is our hope. So again, kind of back to our point here. Paul makes it clear that Israel's rejection of Christ did not catch God by surprise. It was actually an integral part of his plan to bring salvation to the world, and then he will complete what he began with Israel. Again, that plays into our end times understanding, but God is faithful. It's because of his covenants, his promises to Israel that God can never be completely done with them, that God could never cast them away. That's why they are a special nation. It's why we're told in Scripture to pray for them. We should have kind of a special place in our hearts for them, and I wrestle with that, just how to even say that, because I don't know that we have necessarily a more special place for the Israel than other people, because everybody needs to know Christ. They need salvation, but we do know that God is going to finish a work in them, and it's an incredible thing. One last passage, we'll kind of wrap it up with this. Psalm 89, if you want to turn over there. Again, this is nothing that is not written throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, that God is going to do it, right? What he has promised, he's going to do. But I like this passage, Psalm 89. It's talking about David and the covenant with David, looking at just verses 31 to 37. It says, as if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and with and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. I love that line. He's not going to be unfaithful, in other words. God is faithful. He says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the skies is faithfulness. That hasn't been completely fulfilled. We understand Christ is the fulfillment of the one who will sit on the throne of David, but he's not sitting on it over Israel in their land. And so God will do that. God is faithful. He says right there, he will accomplish what he said he would do. So again, it's and there's a lot more to this that we're going to work through in the next couple weeks. But God is faithful. God wants us to understand that he's made these promises and they will be accomplished. But more importantly, he's made the promise to you and I of salvation, that if we would repent of our sins and trust in him, that we would be saved, that our lives would be changed, that our hearts would be changed. We would have a desire to live for him. Would we do it perfectly? No. Remember the chart last week? Up and down, up and down, up and down. Because we're still sinful, but God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, God. Again, just it's amazing to see your word intertwine and work together and just lay out the story of you. God, it's a privilege that we get to be a small part in that you would see fit to save us through your amazing grace that we don't deserve. God, I pray this morning for anybody here who has heard that message over and over and over, who maybe thinks that they have trusted in Christ, but they're still living proof that they're trying to earn it. I pray that today would be the day they would wash their hands of any working toward salvation and just trust you. God, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are in control, because we absolutely do not want to be. God, continue to work your will in our lives and our hearts. And may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.